this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and this is going to be just a meditation on the resurrection of Christ. Today is Resurrection Sunday, also known as Easter Sunday. I preached on the issue of family worship because it's such a vitally important topic, and people have had lots of opportunities to engage in domestic piety since everything's been canceled. Life has been canceled, like practically all the way around the world it has been. And so I thought this would be a good opportunity to exhort heads of households to be diligent in doing family worship and praying at home and reading the Bible to their families and promoting the things of God in their houses. But I was going to do a little bit more on the Canons of Dort or on the ECT video that I've been working on, that series. But I decided instead to do just a meditation on the resurrection of Christ. And I haven't really prepared a whole lot for this. I did a little bit of reading just a little bit ago. But I wanted to share just some thoughts about the resurrection and look at some passages of Scripture on this all-important topic. Apologetics is important to me. It's always been a topic I've been interested in. I've read a lot of books about the resurrection of Christ. One of the best is by a British attorney named Frank Morrison, who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And it's a gloriously well-written defense of the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, and a book I highly recommend. I'll try to remember to put a link to it. Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? And I've also read Simon Greenleaf, the founder of Harvard Law School. He wrote a book called The Testimony of the Evangelists, one of the best defenses of the resurrection I've ever read. One of the points he makes is that he as a jurist, as a person who wrote a three-volume work on jurisprudence that was used to educate law students for years and years and years at Harvard Law School, he said that any unbiased jury looking at the evidence would rule that Jesus Christ is alive. That is the only explanation that fits the facts before us. The only way that someone wouldn't believe that and come back with that verdict is if they had a bias against the supernatural. But Greenleaf's primary argument, the main point that he emphasizes, is that you cannot establish a motive for lying. There's no motive for the disciples of Jesus to lie about this, especially when they really had nothing to gain in this life from lying about it. And he basically makes the point that if you're going to argue that all of them conspired with one another to lie and say that Jesus was alive when in fact they knew he was dead, why would anybody do that? Especially when all of them were put to death in violent ways for it. He makes the comment, in fact I remember reading it, the idea that all of them would maintain this without a single one of them ever breaking ranks and denying it is inconceivable. They had nothing to gain from conspiring with one another to promote a lie. And the thing is, you also cannot make the argument that, well, maybe they thought he was alive from the dead. They had some kind of collective wish fulfillment hallucination or something like that. Maybe they just really, really, really wanted him to be alive. And so, like, in their hearts, he became alive. The thing is, that's not what they went out and proclaimed. They claimed to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. They didn't say, you know, he lives in us and he lives in our hearts and he lives in our memories, so much so that we're talking about resurrection. The term anastasis, the Greek word anastasis, resurrection, only refers to the coming back to life of a body, of a dead human body. Resurrection, that term only is used of the coming back to life of a human being, of their body coming back to life. And so that's the term they used. And the thing is, one other thing that Simon Greenleaf, the founder of Harvard Law School, the reason, one of the main reasons he said that the resurrection is a fact, is the disciples, it went out and said he was alive. If he actually wasn't, they all knew it. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, all of his disciples knew that. And Greenleaf says, look, people give their lives all the time for what they think is true. I mean, remember September 11th? I still remember that day. September 11th, 2001 was just an unbelievable day. And I remember where I was at work at US Bank in downtown Cincinnati when those jets flew into the World Trade Center towers. You just think, what would it take to make someone hold their hands steady on the wheel all the way into one of those buildings, knowing that they are instantly going to die along with everyone on those planes with them, along with a lot of people in the building, certainly the people that were on the floors that they ran into. If there were people right there, they would have been instantly killed. What would make someone do that? Well, they had a strong conviction. They had a strong conviction that what they believed about Allah and about dying, killing infidels was true. They thought that that was true. Greenleaf says that there is no parallel between things like that and the resurrection of Christ and what the disciples suffered for their belief. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, they knew it wasn't true. They knew they would have known it. And Greenleaf says, look, people die all the time for what they think is true. But human beings do not die for what they know is false. They'll die for what they think is true, but nobody dies for what they know is false. And Greenleaf said, any unbiased jury would say what they said, their eyewitness testimony, that Jesus Christ actually died. Not that he passed out and revived later, but that he actually died and came back to life. That's a fact. That's an established fact. Unless you have an anti-supernatural bias and everything else. So the resurrection of Christ is a historical fact. That's something that we preach and proclaim with all authority, because we know that it happened in real space-time history, that Jesus was a real human being, that he really did die upon a Roman cross, that he was taken down dead and buried in a tomb after he was wrapped up by Joseph of Arimathea, and that an angel of the Lord came and rolled away the stone, and Jesus arose from the dead and walked out of that tomb alive. That is a fact. And if that isn't a fact, then everything we believe is false. And Paul says that and makes that so clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 and following, I believe it is. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified that he has raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So the apostles stake the whole thing on whether this happened in history. Notice, they're not interested in personal religious experience. They didn't go out and preach, well, we had this experience, and Jesus changed our hearts, although he had done that, and they did have those experiences. Their point was, we are eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He is alive now. He is alive now. And he has ascended back to God. He sits at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead on the last day of history. Jesus will come again in the same body he lived in on the earth, resurrected and glorified in heaven. He will return to the earth to judge the world. That's the heart and soul of the Christian proclamation. This is a historical fact. If it didn't happen, Paul says, then we're a bunch of liars, and we're pathetic. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Paul's saying, if he didn't actually rise from the dead, people should feel sorry for us. They should legitimately feel sorry for us. So anytime you've ever heard someone say something like, even if it's all false, haven't you lived a better life as a Christian? That's not Paul's thinking. That's not the thinking of Scripture. This is the truth. The founders of all of man's religions are dead in their graves. Joseph Smith cannot save you. Muhammad cannot save you. Buddha cannot save you. There is no salvation in anyone other than Jesus Christ. God has set a day when he will judge the world, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And so that's the proof, is that Christ is alive. Now, obviously, if a person has a heart that's made of stone and is unrenewed, they're not going to believe anything. that God says. God ultimately has to persuade someone. But the fact is, Jesus did come back to life after he died upon the cross, and he is alive today. And I would recommend those books, The Testimony of the Evangelist by Simon Greenleaf, Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison is another good book. As much as I don't like William Lane Craig's theology, it's pretty bad. He believes in middle knowledge and has some fairly significant Christological errors. If you read what he has written on the resurrection of Christ or listen to him lecture on that, it's actually very powerful. He's one of the greatest living experts on that historical fact. But we look to the resurrection of Christ as our hope that we too will rise from the dead. And there's a great text of scripture that is one I think about a lot. When life is difficult, I go to this passage and just kind of chew on it and meditate upon it. It's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and following. 2 Timothy 1, 8. In fact, let me pull it up here on the screen since I still have my... I still have BibleWorks in a very large font here. Let me pull up the... wait, there we go. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Oops. Or of me, his prisoner. Sorry about that. There's verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Immortality. Immortality. Aphtharsis. Incorruptibility. One day, after we die, God will raise us from the dead, and we will be raised up in glory. Raised up and openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and thus made fully blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. You see, one of my kids asked me one time, it was a very good question, that if hell lasts forever, why didn't Jesus have to die and then go to hell forever in order to atone for all of our sins, and then we can go to heaven? And I said to my child, because the curse for sin had to be destroyed. It had to be conquered. And only the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, could take an infinite punishment in a few hours on the cross, in being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. Jesus, obviously, he did not go to hell. You know, some people will say that. The Apostles' Creed says he descended to Hades. And unfortunately, the King James version of the Bible translates every occurrence of Gehenna and Hades as hell. It also translates every occurrence of Sheol in Hebrew as hell. Well, Sheol is the place of the dead. There's a good place, there's a good part and a bad part of Sheol, just as there's a good part and a bad part of Hades. But Jesus descended to Hades, meaning his soul departed from his body. But we know from what he said to the criminal on the cross that was forgiven in those final moments of his life, that day they were together in paradise. Jesus died because God said that is the punishment for sin. That is the penalty for sin. So for us to be released from it, someone had to take it. But not just take it, not just die, but arise from the dead. See, that's one of the most glorious things about the Christian faith. We remember the cross because it was at the cross that divine justice was satisfied. But Jesus not only took divine justice away, he has destroyed it. He has abolished it from the realm of existence. And when he comes back, every single last vestigial remain of sin will disappear in the twinkling of an eye from the whole created order. You know, it says in Romans 8, the whole creation groans and labors. Listen to that passage, Romans 8, 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth until now, together until now. And not only this, but we also, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is our expectation. It is guaranteed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. I wanted to read question 45 from the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of those great Reformation symbols. Let me see if I can point my thing here to it so you can maybe see it on the page here, Kindle. There it is. Lord's Day 17, question 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he hath purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our resurrection. And listen to some of the passages that are cited there in Bible Works here. Romans 8:11, great text. Listen, if these are some of the most precious promises that a Christian can cling to in life. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, in other words, if you're a believer, if you know the fruits of repentance unto life, you hate your sin, you see your sin, you acknowledge and confess your sin, and you trust in Christ alone for the whole of your salvation, this is God's promise to you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. As your body becomes diseased and breaks down and dies, you will rise again. You will be raised back to life from the dead, never to die again, and never to experience anything related to the curse. Disappointment, depression, anxiety, mental illness, physical illness, sadness, depression, angst, and everything else is going to be gone. He will give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who dwells in you. In light of that, look at the imperative. In light of that fact, that indicative statement of fact, you will rise again. The Spirit of Jesus Christ will raise you from the dead. So then, brethren, verse 12, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You're a debtor to the Spirit, to the Holy Spirit who lives within you. No longer a debtor to your sin nature, to all the stuff that you've left behind as a Christian, all the stuff that you used to be into, and yet still struggle with at times. You're a debtor to the Lord now. You're the purchased possession of God. You are a purchased slave of God, the purchased property of God. You're not a debtor to your sin anymore. You've been set free from sin, set free from slavery to sin, to serve the living and true God. Glorious stuff. Listen to Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 21. Another great promise. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And New King James Translation says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Okay, another great passage. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible is Colossians 3, 1 and following. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. You hear that? It's spoken of as an indicative fact. You were raised from the dead with Christ. You live a new life in Christ now. Set your mind on things above, verse 2, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Those are promises that a Christian can cling to every moment of life and as you face death. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. That's God's promise. More certain than anything you've ever eyewitnessed. More certain than the fact that God exists, which is as certain as it gets. It is more certain than anything. Jesus is coming back, and when he comes back, if you're a Christian, you died. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. You are in the most secure place a person can be. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, in light of that, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There's a Roman Catholic fellow has been arguing with me on the channel over the ECT videos. And he says the Roman Catholic concept of concupiscence, the idea that desires, if not acted upon, are not truly and properly sin. I cited Colossians 3:5. You see this phrase right here? Evil desire. In Greek, that's kakos and epithumia. Evil desires are sin. And he said, well, you show me the word sin in Colossians 3:5. And I was kind of like, are you saying that fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, that that's not sin? I mean, if you're demanding that we find the word sin, does God have to call something a sin in order for us to recognize it is a sin? And I would just ask, if evil desires are not sins, what are they? Are they righteousness? Are they obedience? Of course not. Why is this guy saying that? Why would he say that? Because he doesn't believe in sola scriptura. He doesn't believe in sola scriptura. People who don't believe in sola scriptura can't read the Bible. They cannot handle what it says. They will not submit to the clear, plain, simple statements in it. If the Holy Spirit is telling us, put these things to death in your life and don't do them, it's because they're sins. In light of the resurrection of Christ, in light of the fact that we've been raised to live a new life in Christ, in light of the fact that Jesus died for us, he bought us with his own blood, he has forgiven us of all of our sins, he has justified and accepted our persons in his sight, by one act of belief in him, we are justified and accepted, we have eternal life. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death all that remains of sin in your life. You see verse 6? Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. What is it that brings the wrath of God? Is it righteousness? No, it's sin. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, desires, covetousness. Those things bring the wrath of God. And yet even as Christians, we struggle with all of them. And we have to fight against them. We've got to put them to death. We do that in light of the fact that Jesus is alive. We serve a living Savior who has conquered and destroyed death on our behalf. It's a glorious thing that Jesus is alive today. And the Heidelberg Catechism, just listen to it again, question 45. What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? You think, okay, it's one thing to believe in it. It's another thing to understand why it's so precious and what it means. How does it benefit us? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he hath purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He will give life to your mortal body. You will not stay dead. You will rise again. It's a wonderful thing. Those that have gone before us in the faith, who have died in Christ, so gloriously certain is what Jesus has purchased for them that they're not even called dead anymore. It's said only that they're asleep. Those who sleep in Jesus will come with him and be raised back to new life. That's the blessed hope. That's the blessed expectation. That's what we look forward to. Praise God for the resurrection of Jesus. We don't celebrate it once a year. We celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. In fact, we celebrate the incarnation, the whole life ministry, and good works, and righteous law-keeping, death, substitutionary death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Christ every single day, indeed every moment that we live, because we are the purchased bondslaves of God through that great work. Praise be to the Lord for the resurrection of Jesus, and for the blessed hope and the perfect expectation and assurance that he gives to us who truly know him. Our sins are forgiven. They've been nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. And Jesus not only bore the curse, he's destroyed the curse. He's destroyed it. And when he comes back, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. When we rise again, everything is over. All that is wrong is over. And we'll be with the Lord for eternity. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. Praise be to God for the resurrection of Christ, for the fact of the resurrection of Christ. Have a blessed Lord's Day Sabbath. I love you all. I miss you. Looking forward to this coronavirus dissipating and going away and being able to be back here together again soon. In the meantime, let's keep praying for each other. Let's keep doing this. I appreciate the face-to-face conversations we've had through the YouTube channel and doing questions and answers. I love you all. I miss you all. I've been praying for everyone in our church. Looking forward to being back together. We're going to be stronger than ever when this is over. I'm convinced of it. God bless. Have a good day of rest. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.